Translation and purport by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Translation. Learned circles have positively concluded that the infallible purpose of the advancement of knowledge, namely austerities, study of the Vedas, sacrifice, chanting of hymns, and charity, culminates in the transcendental descriptions of the Lord who is defined in choice poetry. Purport. A little intellectual purport. Human intellect is developed for advancement of learning in art, science, philosophy, physics, chemistry, psychology, economics, politics, etc. By culture of such knowledge, the human society can attain perfection of life. This perfection of life culminates in the realization of the Supreme Being, Vishnu. The Shruti therefore directs that those who are actually advanced in learning should aspire for the service of Lord Vishnu. Unfortunately, persons who are enamored by the external beauty of Vishnu Maya do not understand that culmination of perfection or self-realization depends on Vishnu. Vishnu Maya means sense enjoyment, which is transient and miserable. Those who are entrapped by Vishnu Maya utilize advancement of knowledge for sense enjoyment. Sri Narad Muni has explained that all paraphernalia of the cosmic universe is but an emanation from the Lord out of His different energies, because the Lord has set in motion by His inconceivable energy the actions and reactions of the created manifestation. They have come to be out of His energy. They rest on His energy, and after annihilation they merge into Him. Nothing is therefore different from Him, but at the same time the Lord is always different from them. When advancement of knowledge is applied in the service of the Lord, the whole process becomes absolute. The personality of Godhead and His transcendental name, fame, glory, etc. are all non-different from Him. Therefore, all the sages and devotees of the Lord have recommended that the subject matter of art, science, philosophy, physics, chemistry, psychology, and all other branches of knowledge should be wholly and solely applied in the service of the Lord. Art, literature, poetry, painting, etc. may be used in glorifying the Lord. The fiction writers, poets, and celebrated literateurs are generally engaged in writing of sensuous subjects. But if they turn towards the service of the Lord, they can describe the transcendental pastimes of the Lord. Valmiki was a great poet, and similarly Vyasadeva is a great writer. And both of them have absolutely engaged themselves in delineating the transcendental activities of the Lord, and by doing so have become immortal. Similarly, science and philosophy also should be applied in the service of the Lord. There is no use presenting dry speculative theories for sense gratification. Philosophy and science should be engaged to establish the glory of the Lord. Advanced people are eager to understand the absolute truth through the medium of science, and therefore a great scientist should endeavor to prove the existence of the Lord on a scientific basis. Similarly, philosophical speculations should be utilized to establish the Supreme Truth as sentient and all-powerful. Similarly, all other branches of knowledge should always be engaged in the service of the Lord. In the Bhagavad Gita also, the same is affirmed. All knowledge not engaged in the service of the Lord is but nescience. Real utilization of advanced knowledge is to establish the glories of the Lord, and that is the real import. Scientific knowledge engaged in the service of the Lord and all similar activities are factually Hari Kirtan, or glorification of the Lord. Om Ajnana Timirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. Shri Chaitanya Mano Bhishtam Sthapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadam Mahiyam Dadati Svapadantikam. Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yutapadakamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunathanvitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadhutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padang Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakhanvitamscha. Namo Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Preshthaya Bhutale Shrimate Bhakti Vedanta Swamin Nitinamine Namaste Sarasvate Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Deshatarine Vanchakalpatarubhyascha Kripasindubhya Evacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha. Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna. What a purport. What's left to say after this? And I only wish all the intellectuals of the world would read this purport and try to understand it. All the academicians, the scientists, the philosophers, the poets must read this. What an eloquent and yet succinctly delineated treatise on what constitutes knowledge, what's valuable and what is not valuable. In 1973, somewhere in the US, I think in California, there was a beautiful dialogue between Srila Prabhupada and a professor of physics. And Srila Prabhupada begins that dialogue in a somewhat confrontational way. And as was his wont sometimes. So he asked the professor, "So, what has science said about the soul?" And the professor says, "Well, frankly, nothing." Then Prabhupada tries to pin him down and pushes further and says, "So then, how can you claim that your science is advanced? Because you haven't understood what the soul is." "Yes, there are so many different branches of knowledge." But Prabhupada says, "Yes, indeed, there are so many different branches of knowledge. There is chemistry, there is physics, there is psychology, and there are so many other things, and all of them are important. But there is the question of comparative importance." And then he speaks about how knowledge of the self, self-realization, is so important. In the course of the discussion, the scientist puts forward many such books, but this dialogue is there in the book Journey of Self-Discovery. If you have access to that, please read this dialogue. It's a very interesting, fascinating dialogue. And it shows how Prabhupada was able to take on even these intellectuals, you know, face to face, you know, without feeling inhibited because of his you know, not being a scientist himself. Of course, I think Prabhupada had a degree in chemistry or something, if I'm not mistaken. But he would face these scientists and philosophers boldly, and he would actually confront them in such a way that they would often be left speechless. or they would at least be on the defensive. Nowadays, what we find is that we are forced to be on the defensive ourselves, because people who are advocating alternative ideologies, they are so aggressive. They try to pin you down. But Prabhupada wouldn't get inhibited like that. He would go out on the offensive from the beginning. He would be on the offensive in his dialogues. And in the course of this discussion, he asks him, what do you think of the visit to the moon, that man has reached the moon? So Prabhupada said dismissively, it's all a waste of time. You know, that was a time when this was fresh in everyone's mind in the late 1960s. You know, there was this whole thing about going to the moon. And naturally in the early 70s, it was fresh in everybody's mind. So Prabhupada said, you know, what are you going to do there? It's simply sleeping. Going to the moon is simply sleeping. Why so? He said, because you're doing eating, sleeping, mating, and defending here. And what are you going to do over there? You're also going to eat, sleep, mate, and defend. The same things. You're not going to do anything new there. And if one might add something to Prabhupada's point here, that you spoiled everything on earth anyway, and you go there, you're going to spoil the moon too, even if you did manage to reach there. So what's the use if you don't advance your consciousness? If all you're interested in doing is eating, sleeping, mating, and defending, what is the point in going from one planet to another planet? It's just the same thing. And then the scientist, the physicist, he says, well, you know, there is something useful about just, you tend to emphasize that knowledge is to be understood in terms of utility, of how much it is useful, but why is knowledge to be seen only in terms of utility? Knowledge gives us so much joy. And he points to some grass that they were sitting on, and he said, look at this grass. We get so much joy in understanding how this grass is growing. So Prabhupada said, you know, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, the grass will grow. You may analyze this grass from so many different points of view, analyze the molecules and the atoms and how it grows and how it doesn't grow, but the grass will continue to grow. So he says, but why do you think the grass is insignificant? Why should we not study it? So Prabhupada said, that's not my point. My point is, you would rather study the grass than the person who made the grass. So he said, we are not against science. We are not against, you can use mechanics and electronics and such things. You can certainly do science, but you must utilize science for proving that God exists. You must use science to establish ultimate knowledge. And in this way, in this very nice dialogue, Srila Prabhupada tried to put forward the idea that all knowledge, including science, must be used to establish the existence of God, which is the point that he's making here. Whether it is science, whether it's philosophy, whether it's art, literature, anything, must ultimately be in harmony with the existence of God and ultimately the principle of devotion to God. Interestingly, you know, there are many scientists who believe in God and they don't see it as a problem. Much of modern science came from a theistic foundation. Modern science, I mean modern Western science. There were many Vedic scientists also in the ancient India, Aryabhatta and Varahamihira and who else? Bhaskaracharya. They were all theists. They talked about mathematical things, trigonometry and advanced astronomical calculations and all sorts of things. And there's evidence for that. They were theists. And as far as modern scientists are concerned, all of them, practically without exception, if you take the medieval ages, 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, till Darwin came along, he's a culprit. He's the one. And then Karl Marx. These are the two big culprits. Till these two came along, much of what was understood as science was entirely theistic. Indeed, most of them were all monks. They were all in the Christian tradition, different denominations of Christians, but they were monks. Many of them lived in churches, they held official positions. Even Isaac Newton, he lived in a church. When I was in Oxford some years ago, they took me on a tour and said, this is the place where Newton lived. And in his Principia, I think his book was Principia Mathematica or something like that. So in that book, he makes a mention of how if you look at the beauty of the sun and the planets and the comets and so on, it indicates how everything is under the dominion of some supreme intelligence. So Newton, and there is that apocryphal story, I mean, some people say it's not true, or whether it's true or not, it's a nice story to narrate, and I'm sure you've all heard of it. Newton had made this nice model of the universe, as he understood at his time, with the sun and the planets moving around it. The Vedic model is somewhat different, but anyway. So he had made his model, and there was some crankshaft, and then there were moving things, and these globes were moving all around in different orbits. And then one friend came along, and the friend happened to be an atheist. And he said, so, Isaac, this is a very nice model you've made. Who made it? Did you make it? And Isaac said, no, it all happened by chance. He said, no, it can't happen by chance. Yeah, I'm telling you, it just happened by chance. You know, I had all these different metals and all that lying in the room, and the next morning I came and lo and behold, there was this beautiful model that was created. And he said, no, you're joking. He said, no, I'm not joking. And then he said, you know, if you can believe that this entire universe came about by chance without the need for a supreme creator, without the need for any supreme intelligence, then how is it that you can't believe that this little object, which is a model of that universe, came about by chance? Isn't it very illogical and irrational? Actually speaking, what he was saying made a lot of sense, Newton. Which is more intellectually challenging, to accept that something came out of nothing or that something came out of something? Which is more intellectually challenging to accept that something that is harmonious and precise and organized had an intelligence behind it? Or to accept that something which is harmonious and precise and structured and organized had no intelligence behind it? Which is more intellectually challenging? That's the question we must ask people, all the thoughtful people of this world who say that God is a delusion. Wasn't that the title of his book, Dawkins, The God Delusion? It's the delusions of the disillusioned to write books like that. Yes? This is the problem with intellectualism. You know, in the Srimad Bhagavatam, in the third canto, there is a mention of what constitutes intelligence. Intelligence is characterized by samshaya, that is doubt. It is characterized by misapprehension, by correct apprehension, memory, and sleep. So these are the five characteristics of intelligence as given in the Srimad Bhagavatam. And Srila Prabhupada speaks about doubt as one of the characteristics of intelligence. Because intelligence comes from the egoistic mode of passion. The senses, the mind, they come from the mode of goodness at the time of the creation of the universe. And intelligence comes from the egoistic passion. Ego in the mode of passion. And so definitely it's restless. Intelligence tends to be restless. But when engaged in the service of the Lord, then it becomes purified. It becomes peaceful. It becomes clear. And one is able to discriminate properly, because it is from apprehension that we can discriminate. We can distinguish between reality and that which is not reality, between that which is permanent and which is not permanent, and so on. So Srila Prabhupada says this doubt is essential for human beings. Because when you hear something, you should be convinced, you should understand on the basis of evidence. And if something doesn't stand up to the test of evidence, then the human intellect is not inclined to accept it. So the advancement of human knowledge, Prabhupada said, is based on the intellect, which is characterized by doubt. But he says the problem is when you doubt the authoritative sources of knowledge. That is the problem. Because if you start doubting anything and everything for the sake of doubting it, which is how the intelligence proceeds or progresses, then you will end up basically believing nothing. And that is why intellectualism, left to itself, leads to atheism. You know? The function of intelligence is to understand reality as it is, Prabhupada says. A beautiful definition. And elsewhere he also defines science as to know things as they are. And he also defines intelligence in a similar way. Intelligence means to understand things as they are. So intelligence must be used for science. But the proper use of intelligence is to understand its own limitation. When intelligence doesn't understand its own limitation, it thinks it is all-powerful. It thinks that it can discern and understand reality on its own strength. And that is where the problem arises. So long as the intelligence doesn't appreciate that it has its limitations, it will lead us in wrong directions. So intelligence must always be subservient to higher intelligence, to supreme intelligence. And that's the intelligence of the Lord. That's scripture, Apaurusheya. If the intelligence accepts the superior intelligence of the Lord coming through the scripture, then that intelligence can be used to attain perfect knowledge. Parikshit Maharaj also had doubts. He said, how is it, my dear Shukadev Goswami, that the Lord is partial? He's not supposed to be partial because he's transcendentally situated, but yet we see that he helps the demigods and he fights against the demons. So it seems like partiality. So this doubt has arisen in my mind. So Parikshit Maharaj is intelligent. So these doubts come to his mind. But the difference between Parikshit Maharaj's doubt and the ordinary skeptic's doubt, materialistic skeptic's doubt, is that Parikshit Maharaj subordinates himself to Shukadev Goswami's superior intelligence. And he ultimately, his inquiry is submissive, and he's willing to hear, he's willing to listen. And he finally is convinced by that superior intelligence. So that's what we see now, because we have modern intellectuals and the intelligence is very restless. So the intelligence wants to come up with all these theories like a factory that churns out these theories one after the other. So endless stream of theories coming out, and each of them conflicting with the other. You know, so Krishna has a way to keep everybody busy, you know. So all these intellectuals are keeping themselves and the whole world busy with all these new theories that come up all the time, and mind-boggling theories. The God particle and so many other things that come up. And we get, our intelligence gets stolen, our knowledge gets stolen. Mayaya pahrita jnana. So if that intelligence is based on faith in scripture and faith in God, then that is the perfection of intelligence. But intelligence devoid of faith in scripture can lead us into an abyss of illusion and delusion. That's what Krishna also says in the Bhagavad Gita, right? Sanshayatma vinashyati. So one who is constantly doubting is doomed to destruction. Ashraddhana purusha dharmasyasya parantapa aprapimam nivartante mrityu samsara vartmani. For one who doesn't have faith in the spiritual process as given in the Shastra will have to take birth again and again. So therefore, intelligence must go with faith, with the true faith, with sublime faith. Intelligence must contact the mode of goodness and must contact transcendence. Then intelligence will attain its fulfillment, which is to exhibit and demonstrate that God exists, and that devotion to God is the culmination of all knowledge and intelligence. Some of the greatest scientists who were the foundation of modern science were all theists, as I was mentioning. Let's think of a few names apart from Newton. Copernicus. Copernicus was the one who initially gave a mathematical basis to the laws of planetary motion as they understand it. Kepler also, another one. And they were both staunch believers in God. Galileo was a believer in God. And who else? The botanist, Mendel, you know, the geneticist. Anyone who studied genetics here? Mendel. You know Mendel? You remember from your high school science? The law of genetics, all the genes and the combinations of all those genes. He was actually a very staunch believer. And all of them actually saw the study of science as a sacred duty to God. It's interesting. Every one of them, basically, whether it was Copernicus or Kepler or Mendel or Pascal, Kelvin, you know, and most of them lived in Europe here. They all saw it as a sacred duty. Even Descartes, René Descartes, who had the famous dictum, "I think, therefore I am," he also saw it as a sacred duty. And he considered atheism, I think it was Pascal or Descartes, one of the two, who considered atheism as a product of philosophy of insufficient depth. A philosophy that is immature, a philosophy that is inadequate, that comes to the conclusion of atheism. That philosophical analysis in its perfection will come to the point of understanding the existence of God. And coming down to more recent times, Max Planck, the father of quantum mechanics, yes, he also believed in God. Maybe not in a personal God, but he believed that there was some superior intelligence behind everything. Similarly, Einstein, he also, from what I understand, didn't believe in a personal God, but he understood there was some supreme intelligence. And I think he said that science without religion is lame, and religion without science is blind, something like that. Prabhupada had a similar quote about philosophy and religion. He said, philosophy without religion is mental speculation. And religion without philosophy is sentiment. Yes, that's what Srila Prabhupada said. So very similar things. So we need a harmony of faith and intelligence. What we need today is faithful intelligence for the sake of the salvation of the world and to bring sanity into this world. Yes? Intelligence with faith. In the earlier days, that was so. Even though there were atheists, yes, and they were also very intelligent from a material point of view, but by and large, the intelligent people were theistic because that was the predominant culture. But today, unfortunately, the best brains are all going into fields which are somewhat atheistic. Science has become atheistic now. It wasn't always so. So therefore there is a need to bring back the original purpose of science, the original purpose of philosophy, the original purpose of literature, art, painting, everything, which is Krishna consciousness, or at least God consciousness in a broader sense. And if you look at the art, the culture, the sculpture, whether it was Michelangelo, whether it was Leonardo da Vinci, or you look at the Islamic world, you look at the Christian, the world in India, all the exquisite and gorgeous works of art, sculpture, painting, etc., were all mostly inspired by religious belief. Most of them. So because there was devotion in the heart that impelled this creativity. So whether it's the humanities, whether it's the arts, whether it's the sciences, the physical sciences, whether it is some kind of philosophy, everything must culminate in understanding that God exists. And once we understand that God exists, then we have to try to serve God and love God. Bahunam janmanamante jnanavan mam prapadyate vasudevah sarvamiti sa mahatma sudurlabhah. So as Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, the perfection of knowledge that is obtained after many, many lifetimes is to understand that Krishna is the origin of everything. He is everything. And that one must surrender to Him and love Him. So this is a beautiful purport, and I'd like to leave some time for discussions and questions, because it's a fascinating topic, especially for those who might be a little intellectually inclined. Yes. Okay, so your question is, can God actually be investigated? Can the soul actually be investigated? Indeed, that's the very purpose of life. Athato brahma jigyasa. Jigyasa means inquiry, investigation. But the modern methodology of science is not the way to investigate God. There was one famous physicist who just passed away maybe recently, maybe a year ago, less than that, from Cambridge. A legendary celebrated physicist, didn't believe in God. But he said, I want to understand the mind of God through mathematics. That was his famous slogan. But you can't understand God through mathematics. The question is, you have to ask how the laws came about. You know, for example, how is it that the early scientists, they reconciled their scientific pursuits with their theism? Today it's seen as something that is irreconcilable, that if you believe in science, you can't believe in God. But that wasn't a problem for Newton. It wasn't a problem for Pascal or Kelvin or Kepler or Copernicus. It wasn't an issue for them. Why not? Because they studied nature and they understood that God has created nature. And they wanted to understand what it is that God has created. How is it that He has created this wonderful creation? You know, for example, there are laws of physics, there are laws of chemistry, and science tries to understand what these laws are. But any thoughtful scientist should think, how did these laws come about? Do laws happen by chance? Do laws just happen just like that? Even an ordinary law like, traffic signal, red means stop, green means go, It's a law. It hasn't come by itself. There's some intelligence behind it. So you have all these complicated laws of nature, and nature seems to be obeying these laws. And many of these, they harmonize with each other. Different laws are very symmetrical. Ruben Prabhu is a PhD. I think he'll know more about these things than I do. Yes? A PhD scientist, and has become a surrendered devotee of the Lord. So how did all these laws come about? Who has made these laws? That is the point that we need to emphasize to the intellectuals and the scientists. Okay, you're studying the laws, but if you try to look behind the laws, what's behind? Who's made it? And they say, no, the laws happen by themselves. Is that something very logical? How can you have something that just, a law that just comes by itself? Where is the evidence for such a thing, that laws can come about by themselves? So therefore, scientists should be the greatest believers in God. Because when they see the beauty of creation, when they see the harmony in creation, they should understand, my God, yes, my God, this is so beautiful. It is so harmonious, so precise. How can it come by chance? There has to be a God behind it. And it is this kind of a spirit that drove the early theistic scientists. And even today, surprisingly, there are many scientists who are believers in God. But they are suppressed and they can't openly come out with their beliefs. So anyway, that's a big topic in itself. Yes, Ruben.
Thank you. Very nice class, Maharaj. And you were explaining how intelligence has to be subservient to scripture.
Yes.
Many times we may meet people and they will say to us, why should I have faith in your scripture? How would you convince someone that they should have faith?
Good question. Prabhupada mentions the same thing also, that we should have doubt in the beginning. It's good to have doubt in the beginning. Therefore, you know, when some of our young generation, you know, they're just coming up, they're children of devotees even perhaps, and they start doubting. You know, you're telling me all these things, why should I believe it? It's healthy, let them doubt. Let them ask their questions, because we all came to Krishna consciousness after going through the whole motions, the process. We also asked questions, why should I believe in Bhagavad Gita? Why should I? Yes? So let them go through the process. By doubting, they'll come to correct apprehension. And their misapprehensions will be resolved. So it's good to have that initial doubt. But because they're asking these questions to devotees and they're asking it in the right way, in the right spirit, so eventually they'll get the right answers and they'll be convinced. So the question, yes, why should I accept scripture? Now this is called epistemology. It's a branch of philosophy, the science of knowledge, of how one obtains knowledge, what constitutes knowledge, what constitutes evidence or proof. So Srila Prabhupada does speak about this at length. And in answer to this question, why should I believe in scripture? He says, because human beings have these four defects. Yes, we all know about the four defects. So because we have these four defects, we can never produce by our own endeavor independently perfect knowledge. Therefore, we must listen to sources of perfect knowledge, which is a scripture by definition. So then he says, at least theoretically, hypothetically accept that what Bhagavad Gita says is the word of God. Start with that hypothetical thing. Because for us it's an axiom. The Vedas are truth is an axiom. An axiom is something you take for granted to start with. And then when you initially take it without faith, but just for argument's sake, you take it, you go deeper, and then you understand it, you understand the knowledge, and then faith comes. In the association of the faithful. Like that.
Can I ask one question?
Yes, yes.
In that point.
Can you be a little louder, please?
Yeah. So when you present that to someone, sometimes they will say to you, why should I...
A little louder.
Why should I blindly... You're telling me to accept this as an axiom.
Not blindly.
They're saying, you're asking me to blindly follow, they say to you.
No, yeah. So we say we're not asking you to blindly follow. We're asking you to examine. We're asking you to question. Yes? On the contrary, it is... other things, other processes of knowledge in the modern day that make people blindly follow. There's an atom, you accept it. When you're taught in school, you're taught as if it's an undisputed fact. You're taught all the laws of modern science as if it were undisputed fact and reality. Yes? So the whole the process of modern education is a process of indoctrination where they accept everything automatically without questioning. It's something they're trained in right from the beginning. You see, faith is essential in any process of knowledge. You can't do without faith. You have faith in your senses, you have faith in the product of your own intelligence, you have faith in the scientists, you have faith in your textbooks. You have faith in your methods of experimentation, or you have faith in the scripture. It's a question of where you put your faith. But we also don't say just blindly accept it merely because we're saying. So when Prabhupada was talking to this professor of physics, he says, we only accept what is verifiable and what is logical. So he says, Prabhupada replied, well, the science of the soul is logical. So the professor said, how so? He said, just imagine, you are now a grown man. At some point in time, you were a young boy. At some point in time before that, you were a very small child. So your body has changed entirely, but you have remained the same. He said, no, I may not have remained the same. He said, yes, you have remained the same. Because you say, I am a child, I am a boy, I am a young man, I am a middle-aged man, so that I is remaining the same. So despite the change in body, you are remaining the same. The soul is going through these different bodies even in this life. And then he explained the whole philosophy of changing bodies and everything. So he was saying it's logical. Yes? So therefore, we don't discourage questions. If you look at our scriptures, they're all questions and answers. The very foundation of our process is inquiry, athatu brahma jigyasa. So we are not asking people to accept blindly. Rather, we encourage questions. But questions should be asked in a certain way for the right purpose. Right? If the person is genuinely open-minded and wants to learn, wants to know the truth, then he or she will be sincere. If we are sincere seekers, then we welcome such questions. So we certainly don't ask people to have blind faith. Yes? Yes, Uttapa Prabhu.
Thank you, Maharaj. Just to play devil's advocate.
Yes, yes. Good.
Maharaj, so basically you're saying that science and their basic approach is limited because they have limited intelligence, so what they can grasp through their research into reality is limited. So say for example we take cosmology. So science has a limited understanding of the universe and the planetary geography or whatever. But I may say as a scientist, even though we have limited ability to grasp the cosmology, by our research, we have been able to predict certain events of the future, for example, eclipses and so on and so forth. So even with our limited understanding of cosmology, we're able to predict very real things that happen. Now, you're saying that the cosmology of the Bhagavatam is more complex, more detailed, more comprehensive, but practically, as followers of the Bhagavatam's cosmology, what have you been able to predict in the future? If you're able, from your cosmology, to predict something, that's going to happen in the future and show that you have a better understanding, then we'll accept you. But you haven't been able to predict anything. You don't have any predictive power from all of your theological science, so why should I accept you? Whereas I'm limited, but we've been able to predict something at least.
Good question. Actually, you know, there are two models. One is that the sun is at the center and the planets are revolving around it. Another is the earth is at the center and everything else is revolving around it. And the predictions with both models are identical. So, just because you predicted something, it doesn't mean your model is necessarily correct. You are looking at something from a particular point of view, from a perspective. And you're coming up with certain predictions, and those predictions are also being made by other models. There has been complicated, sophisticated astronomical calculations made way in the past. Some of those calculations are still being worked out today. So it's not that the ancients were unaware of these things. They were unaware of the kind of models that are postulated these days. But they definitely had these explanations which were quite sophisticated. Now, the question is, it is a matter of sensory perception versus something higher. Our current understanding of the universe and of science and of reality is what our senses perceive. But our senses continue to deceive us, and therefore our models keep changing. And when it comes to prediction, there are severe limitations. For example, we talk about the Big Bang theory, how everything originated with a Big Bang. But where is that experimental validation of that? Where is the theoretical even understanding of what happened before that? What brought the most crucial question of what brought about this bang? What was that substance that exploded? Where did that come from? What preceded that? So the most crucial questions are ignored. What they see is, they see some observations and they put together what's called a hypothesis that fits into as many of the observed data as possible. And then they try to verify it by saying, okay, we'll make one test, another test, another test. And if that seems to pass, then they say now the hypothesis becomes a law. So that's the process. So the hypothesis now has got the category of a truth. But tomorrow something else comes up, some new evidence, some new observation, and then the hypothesis changes, the test changes, the theory changes, the fact changes. So therefore, why should I believe something that I know for certain is going to change? So what is the value of these predictions? Just predicting some eclipses, or predicting the motions of the planets, or predicting that certain planets are going to rise and set at certain times, centuries into the future, is something that ancient astronomers have also been able to do. That's not something very exceptional. But what is important is that your theories keep changing every now and then. So you should convince me why I should accept the theory you propound today as being something special, when I know for a fact that every single theory you propounded in the past has changed. So it's very likely that every theory you're going to propound in future will also change. So why should I place my faith in you at all? I'd rather place my faith in something which gives me something that's solid, that doesn't change. Today we are learning something that is supposedly true, that is final, that has an air of finality about it. At least that's how it's taught. That's how it's presented to the world. One well-known person in India was a minister or something. He made a statement that he didn't believe the Darwinian theory of evolution, and there was a hue and cry in the media. And many of these journalists, most of whom didn't have any scientific background, they were all from the humanities, they also wrote many strong articles as if they understood the whole process of, as if they understood the critique of Darwinism themselves, and they were convinced that Darwinism was right because it had been fed to them like that in the entire educational system. So there is such an aura about the whole presentation. There is such a veneer of sophistication about the whole thing, and such an air of invincibility about it, because you make a few predictions, and because you can send a few rockets out into space. And then it appears that this is the absolute truth. This is it. So this is propaganda, the power of propaganda, of how indoctrination through propaganda, through the educational system, can create an air of invincibility of these theories. So merely making a few predictions is not the criterion by which we can understand the veracity of some body of knowledge. You can predict so many things, in different ways. But the question is consistency, and whether your knowledge will continue. Will it sustain? Will your theory sustain? Will your theory remain the same today and tomorrow? But offense is the best form of defense. So they will say, actually the fact that our theories change is testimony to the glory of science, because it shows how open-minded we are, and we are willing to learn, but you people are not willing to learn anything new. But the fact is, why should we keep making mistakes? Why should we keep going from blunder to bigger blunder, and cheating to bigger cheating, when we already have a perfect source of knowledge? So we are not asking you to accept this perfect source of knowledge blindly. We are saying investigate, study. But it doesn't mean that you have to analyze our source of knowledge in terms of your methodology. Your methodology is useful for your branch of knowledge. You want me to come and study your science on your terms. So we would like you to come and study our knowledge on our terms. Just as what you consider true and untrue is on the basis of evidence and proof and experimentation that you have designed on the basis of the senses. But we are saying the senses are limited. The senses are imperfect. We have a tendency to commit mistakes, and we have a tendency to cheat. Therefore, you should accept knowledge on the basis of what our scriptures say. Everything has to be understood in terms of the terms that are defined within that body of knowledge. Like, for example, there are a group of artists, and they have their own criteria to judge, what's a good painting and what's not. If I, as an outsider, come and make judgment on something, it's not done. So if you want to understand what my scriptures are saying, then you have to come and understand it on the terms that our scriptures say. You can't see our scriptures through the prism of your methodology and then claim that it is wrong. So we have understood the limitations of your method, and you have no answer to that objection. When we say that because your senses are limited, because your instruments being extensions of your senses are also limited, therefore they can never give you perfect knowledge. Fundamentally, that is our point. So whatever be the level of advancement of your science, it will always be imperfect and untrue, because the foundation on which it is based is imperfect. So you can never attain perfect knowledge through your speculation and your experimentation. But you can at least give it a try to understand things through our books. Give it a try. Try to understand and see if it's true or not. And then you can subject it to reasonable experimentation. There is experimentation, there is verification, but it is subjective, internal, as opposed to objective. Experimentation and validation that is done in science today. We are talking of an internal world to which you do not have access. You want to have access into it through your microscopes and your mathematics and your telescopes, but that world is inaccessible to your telescopes and microscopes and mathematics. This internal world and the other dimensional world is beyond the jurisdiction of your senses. So you cannot obtain, you cannot have access to that. So therefore predictions, just a few predictions, don't impress us. Because predictions can be made by any method. Sorry, that was a rather long answer. Yes?
Marsh, can I say?
Yes. Actually, these dialogues and these discussions should be encouraged amongst devotees. It helps us to crystallize our own thinking and, you know, helps us in preaching as well.
Raj, I think there's a different type of scientist who is a little bit humble, who accepts that they don't have perfect knowledge, that the Big Bang hasn't been proved, but they just, it's a point of methodology. So like, say for example, someone could say, as you mentioned in the lecture, that whatever you believe in, you have to have faith. So if I'm a scientist, I have to have faith in that. If you're a religionist, you have to have faith in that. So someone may say, I'm coming back to the cosmology argument again, that whether I believe your model or the scientific model, ultimately I'm going to have faith in something.
Something, yes.
Now, what you also mentioned in the lecture is that we don't believe in blind faith. We believe in faith that has some kind of...
reasoning.
Yeah, some reasoning, something behind it. So, for whatever drawbacks the scientific methodology has, they, at least their knowledge is able to predict something that we can tangibly perceive, whereas the Bhagavatam cosmology, no one's predicted anything, as far as I understand. Like, if you have more clear knowledge of planetary distances and so on and so forth, can you at least do the same as what science is doing, even if you can't do something more? From the Bhagavatam cosmology, can you predict an eclipse when the next eclipse is coming?
Yes, indeed. There is a whole complex Surya Siddhanta, and there's even all these big astronomers in the past, like Varahamihira, Bhaskaracharya, Aryabhatta. They had very sophisticated treatises written on all these things.
So do we have devotees now who can do that?
Oh, yes. I mean, the whole Panchang, you know, this whole thing by which you can tell the sunrise and sunset. It has all these things way into the future. So as I said, predicting these little things, planetary motions, are not really something that such a big deal. It's not really such a big thing. You know, that you can do on a variety of models, you know, but doesn't necessarily establish that this model is true merely because you were able to predict a few things. Right? And also another question, another important point. You see, the issue comes up when we try to reconcile statements from sources of knowledge that are transcendental and beyond our senses to information that we glean from our sensory perception, direct or indirect. So our scientists tell us that the distance to the moon is so many miles, to the sun is so many miles, Mars and Jupiter and so on and so forth. So this is our sensory information, direct or indirect. And then the Bhagavatam and the other Vedic scriptures gives us information that is not necessarily based on sensory perception. So the criteria are different. The foundational principles there are different. So we try to accommodate the Bhagavatam cosmology within our senses, sensory perception. You know, we have the model, the sun, planets going around, Mars, what we see here, that's rising here. So that is where the problem arises. In trying to reconcile these two models, what the Bhagavatam gives and what our senses tell us, which is essentially what science has been telling us. But they are essentially coming from two different points of view. One is coming from the point of view of the senses, the other is coming from a transcendental point of view. And our contention is that the transcendental perspective is superior. And the perspective that comes out of sensory perception will necessarily be limited. It may be correct to some degree. And this whole scope of that knowledge is limited. You know the five topics of the Bhagavad Gita? Prakriti, or others start with Ishvara, Jiva, Prakriti, Kal and Karma, right? Of these five, modern science has no knowledge of Ishvara, no knowledge of soul, very little knowledge of time, and karma, not much knowledge of karma at all. The only thing they have knowledge of, and that too to a very, very limited degree, is Prakriti. And Kala to some degree. Prakriti and Kala to some degree, that's all. But you can never understand Prakriti. Prakriti itself is so bewildering. You cannot understand material nature simply by your own power of your own intelligence and your senses. This is Daivihi Esha Gunamai Mama Maya Duratya. It's the divine energy of Krishna is bewildering. Just see the scientific theories. They come out every day with some new mind-boggling theory. They're just getting increasingly bewildered. These theories are becoming increasingly complex, and their effort is to look for a simple solution. They want to have that unified field theory. They want to have that one theory that will combine all these complicated theories into one. That's their dream. They want simplicity because truth is essentially simple. But they're looking in the wrong place. In the way they're looking at it, things are going to get just even more complex. As I was saying in the lecture, that this is Krishna's way of bewildering everyone and keeping ourselves busy in our bewilderment. We get bewildered ourselves and we bewilder other people. And that's how the materialistic knowledge will progress. And the only conclusion of this is bewilderment. In the name of sophistication, in the name of being open-minded, in the name of being liberal, to change your own theories and convictions, all you're doing is just aggravating your bewilderment. That's really what the progress of modern knowledge is. There are certain things that are good that we would accept from modern knowledge. If it comes up, yes, we're open to it. But things that don't conflict with scriptural knowledge, we don't have a problem accepting that. Yes, Mataji. Yes. Yes. He has? Devolution. Yes. 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 Devolution, yes. 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 And that stirred up the whole world. So many people got angry with it. So many people didn't agree with it. But finally they came to sort of conclude that it may be right. But they didn't appreciate that very much. Another thing, a surprising thing came to my mind, that about Apollo Shaya Siddhanta, which are not said by any human being, they are called Apollo Shaya, and they are universally true. Yes, yes. Thank you, Mataji. Mataji is talking about Druta Karma Prabhu's concept of devolution as opposed to evolution. Evolution is something evolves to a higher level, but we are seeing everything is devolving. It's coming down, moving in the opposite direction, meaning things are degrading. The consciousness of the human being is degrading. Everything is degrading, and that's what our scriptures say. In Kali Yuga, everything degrades. Physically, mentally, intellectually, spiritually, everything is degrading. And the second point about the apaurusheya means that which doesn't have a human origin. It has a transcendental origin. So that is there in our scriptures. I'm sorry, it's almost 9 o'clock. But if you want to blame anybody, blame Sutapa Prabhu, don't blame me. But no, it was good. It was nice. We should have such discussions. That's what Prabhupada wanted. Yes, we should have these discussions just to say, yeah, we are not blind faith. We are willing to engage with anybody and everybody on an intellectual level. We're not going to say, well, this is it. And if you go, you go to hell if you do that. Not like that. Okay, thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Hare Krishna.